Our Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 7. We'll read the whole chapter, give us a little bit of context, as I'm sure you are familiar with. Verse 14 is quoted in the passage that we will be thinking about, Matthew chapter 1. So Isaiah chapter 7, give your attention to God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little a thing for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. But before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds with honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. As for the reading of God's word, I will go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. God's word once more. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's ask God's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that you have given all of it for our good. We thank you for the riches of this passage, that in it we are told of the virgin birth of Christ. We ask that you would help us to understand this, help us to trust and to believe in the mystery of the incarnation as part of the doctrine of the whole Christ. Pierce our hearts, fill us with love for Christ. This we pray in his holy and precious name. Amen. It's not the sermon title. The sermon title is God with Us. Well, brothers and sisters, there's no other Christ than the one proclaimed in the Bible who can save you. There's no other Christ that can save you than the one that is proclaimed in the Bible. You've probably heard that before. I'm sure you have. You're familiar with this. I hope you're familiar with that. There's no other Christ by which man can be saved. And even if you haven't heard that statement before, there's a certain kind of intuitive sense in which we understand this when we come to saving faith in Christ. I remember hearing that phrase opened up to me really clear while I was finishing college, beginning seminary, and it began to be a very helpful apologetic tool. You get into a conversation with someone about what you believe, and maybe they mention, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And it's a useful tool to say, well that's great, but which one? You know, maybe you're talking to another Christian and you know they're firm in the faith, so you don't ask that, but someone who you work with, you think, oh, this is first time I've found out you believe in Jesus. You certainly don't live like it. Which one do you believe in? Every aspect of our doctrine of Christ is vital to our salvation. And so if you're, you know, talking with, say, a Muslim, you might press them on their view of Christ. They view him as just a man. He's a great prophet, but he's just a man. And so that's all great, that you respect him, you honor him, you think he's a great prophet, that Jesus sounds respectable, that Jesus is all fine and dandy, until you come to the realization that just a man cannot save you. That Christ cannot save. Or perhaps you talk with a Mormon, they talk about what they believe about Jesus. He's another created spirit baby of the Heavenly Father among an infinite number of spirit babies. Really? Can he save me? No, he cannot. He's not of the same essence, the same nature as the Father. He can't bring me into true communion with the Heavenly Father. And on top of that, why does his death matter than the death of any other spirit baby? Similarly, you could think of humanist you run into at a grocery store. Yeah, Jesus has good teachings. People might have believed he was God in the flesh, but that's just superstition. We know now that he really just wanted us to live moral lives. Jesus did teach moral things, but he didn't command morality as separate from himself or from the Trinity. He didn't command it as an end to itself. He commanded it as the fruit of fully entrusting yourself to him. You cannot have morality without Christ. So we could go on with all sorts of worldviews, but the point is that there is no other Christ than what we have here who can save. This is why we confess the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, in worship, because it is that Christ summarized in those creeds that can save. This is why we've gone farther. This is why we have the Westminster Confession and catechisms, the three forms of unity that we use sometimes. They summarize for us what the Bible says about Jesus. It summarizes for us and helps us to confess that it is this Christ who can save, and not any other imagination of Christ who can save. And so, in this passage, we're confronted with this truth. There's no other Christ that can save. We can't pick and choose who he is. We don't get to accept the things that are easily digested and then spit out what's difficult or confusing. We don't get to receive a Christ who died for our sins but who is not divine. We need to receive the whole Christ. It is all or nothing. It is either the whole Christ or no Christ. Because a partial Christ is still not the whole Christ, and only the whole Christ can save you. So here we have Joseph confronted with the whole Christ. The fullness of his revelation of who he is has not been revealed, right? He hasn't lived and walked on the earth yet. But Joseph is confronted with the fact that this is Christ, this is the God-man, and he has come to save sinners. He's confronted with something that is a major stumbling block as it regards to our doctrine of Christ. He was born of a virgin. And so last week, as we saw that Jesus is the long-expected king of God's people through his genealogy, we saw this. We're now told about how Jesus was born. Matthew writes that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And so this passage is actually picking up on something and highlighting something that's a bit of a hiccup in the genealogy. Maybe you noticed it, maybe you didn't. At the very end of the genealogy, we're told that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called the Christ. So throughout the rest of the genealogy, leading up to that, there's a direct connection between father and son. This person fathered that person fathered this person. You see, fathered over and over and over again. But here it doesn't say that Joseph fathered Jesus. Jesus is not the natural fleshly descendant of David and of Abraham. Instead, we're just told that that Joseph is the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Jesus is born of Mary, and Mary's genealogy apparently doesn't lead us back to David. And so if Jesus is born of Mary and he isn't a natural descendant of David, how can we call him the son of David? This passage serves to answer that question. It answers that by showing us how Joseph was confronted with a very fundamental question that we are all confronted with here. And so Joseph is confronted with this question: will you take this woman as your wife and this child as your son? And to summarize that, Joseph is confronted with the question, will you receive the Christ? And that's what we're confronted with. Will you receive the Christ? And so that's what the question that we'll be considering. Will you receive, will you accept the whole Christ? There's two aspects, two ways in which we'll unfold this. First, we'll think about how he has come. And second, we will consider what he came to do. How Christ has come and what Christ came to do. So first, how he's come. Matthew tells us that it was discovered that Mary was pregnant while she was betrothed to Joseph. But it was before they came together. So if you're unsure, if you're a little unclear, this is while they're engaged. They're not exactly married yet. They weren't living as husband and wife. And so in the first century, a man and woman would get engaged to be married, but it would take about a year before they had their official wedding ceremony. During that time, they could legitimately be called husband and wife, even though they didn't live together as husband and wife. And so to break off the engagement was more than breaking off a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, a serious one, but it was more than that. To break it off, you actually had to file a divorce. This is why Joseph decides he's going to write a certificate of divorce. Now, it usually took a year because the man would go and build his home. He'd get it prepared for his wife. And then they would have the big wedding ceremony and celebration. And then she would come and live with him, and they would have all the joy and delight of living together as husband and wife, all the privileges of that. Now, at some point during this year, it becomes evident that Mary is pregnant. The passage doesn't tell us that she told him that she was pregnant. So, Mary doesn't tell him that. Well, how then does Joseph discover this? Well, maybe I'm just stating the obvious, but if you leave a woman to be pregnant long enough, you just kind of know. It starts to show. You realize, I think you're pregnant. Maybe she's complaining about morning sickness or something. At that point, I'm just musing and speculating. But at this point, we're left to wonder what Joseph will do. The woman is legally his wife. She's showing that she is pregnant. His child is not biologically his child. And so he has every right to divorce her. And in his day, it was quite easy to divorce her. There's two ways he could go about it. He could make a big scene about it. He could bring her to court. And it would be a great shame on her. But he could do it quietly. He could write up a certificate, sign it, have two witnesses come and sign it. He would send her on her way. Eventually, it would become known that they split up, but it wouldn't be this big, shameful trial. But you also get this hint in the text that Joseph doesn't really want to do that. He resolved to divorce her quietly, and we're told as well that the angel of the Lord visits him in a dream as he considered these things. And so you kind of get this idea that Joseph is almost kicking his feet to get this done. He doesn't really want to do that. And it's because he is a just man. He was faithful to the law. He loved the law. He loved the word of the Lord. And in this, you get the sense that he loved Mary too. Of course, you know, I say that, and you're like, well, they were engaged to be married. Of course he loved her. But it says something more about the kind of love that he had for her and who this man was, who this man would be that would raise our Lord. He's just. He loves the law, and he loves his dear bride. He still wants to maintain her dignity. He's been thinking about how to divorce her, but he's always thinking about how to protect her dignity. Now, that in itself should be a remarkable thing and a small lesson for all of us, especially men. Are you protecting the dignity of women, dignity of your wife, in all things? At any rate, by all natural reasoning, this has to be done. You're engaged to a woman, you haven't consummated the marriage yet, and she starts to reveal that she's pregnant. And so by all natural reasoning, it looks like she's committed adultery, she's lying to Joseph. By all natural reasoning, this child is a child of sin and adultery. And so Joseph, if he's going to change his ways, he needs supernatural intervention to understand what is really going on here. He needs to be told who this really is that is in the womb of his wife. This child is not a child of sin and adultery. He is the child who came to free us from our sin and from our spiritual adultery. And so Joseph gets that word from above to help him see what's really going on here. An angel of the Lord comes to visit him, and the angel says to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." The angel of the Lord tells Joseph what he needs to believe about this child. He tells us what we need to believe about this child. The angel goes on to tell us what the child will do, and we need to believe that. But at this point, we need to think about this, that the child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. This isn't an easy thing to straighten out. It took the church centuries to try to hash out all the details of what this means, what this doesn't mean. It's several ecumenical councils just debating the implications of this. And yet still, if you push it far and far enough back, you come to a point where you just have to admit, this is a mystery. I don't really know all of the outworkings of this. How this all happened is a serious mystery, but that doesn't mean that we can't know that it happened. We can't know some of what's going on here. It's something that's true, and it's held out before Joseph as a matter to be believed and to be accepted as true. And it's also held out before us to be received and to be accepted as true. The Holy Spirit prepares a human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary that was suitable for the second person of the Trinity to take up to himself so that human and divine nature could be united into one person. This is in no way an optional belief for us. Joseph's response exemplifies this, right? Our modern and our scientific culture likes to think that this is, it's just not possible. Divine and human, miraculous virgin birth, it's not provable, it's not repeatable. This has to be an old mythical way of thinking. But the same people who reject this conception by the Holy Spirit also want to maintain some kind of benefit of being a Christian. They want the good moral teachings. They want the comfort and assurance of forgiveness of sins and the love of God. They want the leaven of the kingdom of heaven in their society. They want unity and fellowship with God. They want all of the benefits that Christ has come to bring without the true Christ, the God-man. But notice what Joseph's response teaches us. To reject this miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit is to reject the whole Christ. You cannot have the benefits of Christ without him. The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck captures this very, very well, very punchy statement. He says that Christ is not the teacher, he's not the founder, but the content of Christianity. He's not the teacher of Christianity, he's not the founder of Christianity, he is the content of it. So if we want to take this a step further, just to make it clear, we could say that Christianity, properly understood, is the only true religion that is pleasing to God. And so if that's the case, then the content of the only true religion that is pleasing to God is Jesus Christ himself. So what does that mean, that he is the content of Christianity? It means that as Christians, our religion is not merely about Jesus Christ. It's not merely based on what Jesus has said or what he has exemplified to us. Certainly we accept those things. We receive what he said. We try to practice how he has lived. But to say that Jesus is the content of the Christian religion is to say, in the clearest of terms, that Jesus is not a means to an end. Communing with him, knowing him, becoming like him, all of it is the purpose. Jesus is the purpose of it all. You cannot have Christ-likeness without Christ. You cannot have morality or virtue without Christ. You cannot have holiness without Christ. You cannot have heaven without Christ. So then, Joseph must accept this child if he will continue to be a just man. We're told that he's just, which implies that he loves the law, he loves the Lord, he wants to do what is right. If this is really true, then he needs to accept what the Lord has told him. He must accept this child. And so you too must accept that this is how the God-man entered the world. You must accept the whole Christ if you wish to be saved. The person of Jesus, who he is, can never be separated from his work, what he came to do. And so let's think about it. What did he come to do? It's our second point, what he came to do. The angel continues to tell Joseph about this child that is in Mary's womb. It's absolutely amazing what he says. He says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The sentence highlights just how beautiful the gospel is. It's so simple and yet so infinitely profound. It's so simple that if you ever wanted to know what the mission of Jesus was, if you're ever unsure for any reason at all you have to do is know his name. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? Well, his name is Jesus. He came to save. That's all you need to know. And you know it all. And just that little, just his name, Jesus the Savior. His mission is to save. It's not just to save people from sin in this abstract sense. Notice what Matthew writes. It's to save people from their sin. That is what God's people need to be saved from. And so you notice what Matthew is doing here for us. The common expectation of the Messiah in the first century was that he would come in power and military might. He would overthrow the government that was oppressing the Jewish people. He'd give them back their land. They'd have this awesome, majestic, conquering rebellion. They'd have it all. They'd have all of this earthly power. And yet Matthew is already correcting against that vision of this kind of Messiah. Jesus didn't come for any kind of political statement. He didn't come to overthrow Rome. Rome isn't really what held God's people captive. I mean, you think about all the limitations that God's people had during the first century because of the Roman Empire. It feels like they're held captive by Rome. But what is Matthew revealing to us? That's not what holds them captive. Jesus came to set his people free from their sin. Sin is what holds God's people captive. The most oppressive enemy that any of us will ever face is our own sin. We need to know this. We know this. We're told this. But we need to be reminded of this. You heard all over social media, YouTube, the news, that there's other things that we need to be saved from. It's really racism that's the problem. It's really ignorance that's the problem. It's really political corruption. That's the problem. If we could fix that, then we'd be all right. It's liberalism. It's wokeism. Those are the problems. It's really, you just fill in the blank. I'm sure there's all sorts of things that I'm missing. You fill that in, that's the problem. Now, as much as these things are real problems, to attack them and go at just those things for what they are is just surface level. And it's to fail to get down to the root of the problem. What are these things? They're expressions of sin. So it's like trying to get rid of all the weeds in your garden by just mowing the lawn. What's going to happen? They're just going to grow right back. You might even mow the lawn and the weeds are still there. You can't do that. You might trim it down a bit. But if you really want to get rid of the weeds, you need to dig them up at the root. So what's the root of the problem? It is sin. This is what Matthew tells us. Sin is what Jesus came to save us from. Your sin that holds you in captivity. So there's, of course, all sorts of manifestations of sin that we deal with. We ought to deal with them very seriously. But if we don't recognize it for what it is, then how will we properly bring the true antidote? The solution is, at its core, a call to repent and believe in the gospel, a call to believe the whole Christ, to receive him as your Savior who will deliver you from your sin. And so, dear saints, if you think that there is something that is more powerful than sin, something else that's really the real problem in this world, more pressing than sin that needs to be dealt with, then you fundamentally do not understand sin, and therefore you don't understand your Savior. Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. He came to draw his people into his own heavenly kingdom, and so to liberate us from the power of the dominion of sin, no matter what earthly kingdom we live under. And so I ask you, do you know your sin? And I don't just mean, do you feel the guilt and shame of the bad things that you've done? We do. We know these things. But I mean, do you know how powerfully your sin holds you captive if you do not have Christ? Do you know how deep sin goes in your life? Do you know how desperately you need your Savior? Do you know how deep your sin goes into your heart? Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Sin dwells in your heart. It's not merely the things that you do. It's not just bad actions. Sin resides much, much deeper than you could ever imagine. It often goes undetected because we don't even know how to look for it. We don't know where it is. But dear saints, hear me on this as well. Your Savior came to save you from your sin. And he is able to save you to the uttermost, as Hebrews 7 tells us. His grace is far greater than you could ever possibly dream. Your sin takes root in the inner recesses of your heart, and yet Matthew tells us that Jesus came to save his people from their sin. He came to save you from yourself. If you know your sin, then you know just how sweet it is to hear these words that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. You know the joyful relief of coming to him and having your sin removed and being able to live as a forgiven and justified person. You know what it means that Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You know what it means because you know your own captivity to sin, your own blindness to God's truth, the oppression of sin. And so you know the great joy and relief of being set free from that. And this is why it is such a joy to hear our Savior say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's nothing more exhausting than living under the tyranny of sin. Yes, take my sin. Give me true and lasting rest. I'm tired of my sin. I'm tired of fighting it. Jesus came to save his people from their sin. This is what Joseph is told, and he's commanded to receive it in faith. You realize this is a faith interaction that Joseph is having. Joseph is told to take Mary as his wife and to take this child to give him a name. Right? When we name a child, we often give it some thought. We want to be somewhat intentional about it. My wife and I had picked out names for our children. One of the baseline criteria is that the name would be nicknameable. Maybe you think about how it flows with the last name. Some names just don't sound right with your own last name. And so for our kids, one of the criteria as well was that it was meaningful. We wanted them to have meaning. And so Josiah is known for his reforms and his righteous devotion to the Lord. This is what we pray our son would know. He would be known as righteous before the Lord. Timothy in the New Testament is commanded to guard the good deposit. We pray that our younger son would guard the good deposit. But Joseph has even more weight on him than just trying to figure out a name that sounds right. He's mounting pressure on him when he's told to name this child Jesus. And there's two reasons for it. We talked about the first. It will signify that he accepts this child as his own. So there's a legal aspect to this. He's saying, "This is my child." But there's a second aspect to this as well. If he names this child Jesus, he's not just taking orders from an angel. He's declaring that he believes that this child is what his name means. The Savior of God's people. And so this instruction from the angel to Joseph needs to be understood as a call to faith in this child, that he really would grow up to be the Savior of God's people. So Matthew makes a comment of his own, and he tells us that this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Everything that happened was for a specific purpose of fulfilling a prophecy. The birth of Jesus gives us a full understanding of what Isaiah meant when he wrote that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel. So what did Isaiah mean when he said this? So we read the whole chapter. Maybe you caught some of the context. Judah is under siege by two kingdoms, Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. So Isaiah is offering these words of comfort to Ahaz, the king of Judah, that this siege will not last. And the Lord offers to give Ahaz a sign, a testimony of his faithfulness to the people. But Ahaz, in his pride, essentially says, no, I don't need a sign. Don't worry about it. And It's actually in righteous anger that the Lord responds by telling Ahaz that a child will be born who will be called Emmanuel. So, of course, the name means God with us, but who is us? Well, it's Judah. It's not in a general sense, Judah, because Isaiah also says that Assyria will come and wreak havoc on Judah. So the sign of Emmanuel is a sign of both salvation and judgment. It is a sign of judgment against the unbelief of Judah, but it is a sign of salvation for the believing remnant. God is with us. So what does that mean that God is with us? It means he will save those who believe, and he will bring judgment on those who reject him. And so when Matthew tells us that Jesus fulfills this, it's more than just that he is God in the flesh dwelling among his people. Of course, it's that. But with the context of Isaiah in mind, we get this idea that Jesus' birth is fulfilling Isaiah in more than just a striking correlation of details. Jesus has come to be a sign of both salvation and judgment. He's come to save his people from their oppressors. He was given to deliver Judah out of the hands of her enemies who laid siege against her. But he also came as the Savior of God's people to be a sign to all who reject him that they will perish. Those who rejected him will be left to an even greater destruction than Assyria brought on Judah. And they will no longer have a hope of deliverance from their destruction. And as we're aware, that destruction must wait. It's the day of salvation that has come. What the prophets saw as one day has been clarified in the New Testament to be two separate days. First a day of salvation and then a day of judgment. And so something else is also signified by the identification of Jesus as the one who is Emmanuel, the one who is God with us. Jesus coming as God with us signifies that the hoped for last days of the prophetic writings have finally come. Throughout the Old Testament, but especially in the prophets, there's a vision of God dwelling with his people during the final day of rest and freedom from their oppression. So in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 and 20, Isaiah proclaims that the sun shall be no more in your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. So you have there a picture of the Lord coming and dwelling with his people, being their source of everything that they need. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we're told of a day of great joy and exaltation. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. Ezekiel 37, verses 27 and 28, the Lord promises, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This, of course, is echoed in Revelation. The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And at the very last verse of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 48, verse 35, after a long description of a restored Jerusalem with their temple in it, we're told that the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. This is the significance of Jesus coming and revealing himself to us as God with us. The day of salvation has begun. It has been inaugurated. The marriage has been betrothed. And now we await that day of a joyful wedding when the marriage will be finally consummated. And so Joseph wakes from his sleep. He does what the angel of the Lord commanded him. He maintains his marriage commitment to Mary. He calls the child's name Jesus. He says, I believe that this child is the Savior. He took the child as his own, giving him every legal right to the throne of David. There's no other Christ that can save you. There's no other Christ than this one, the Christ who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, declared to be Jesus, whose mission is salvation full and free. Believe in him, and you will be freed from your sins. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father in heaven, we are humbled to know about this beginning of our Savior's ministry to us, his life among us. We're humbled to know that he was born in our own likeness, bearing human flesh. And yet we rejoice exceedingly, knowing that salvation has come, that the day of salvation has begun, and it continues. We thank you that you have invited us to participate in that. We ask that you would help us to believe in Christ even more, day by day. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to love him and to serve him all of our days for the sake of your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.